Good morning. I'd like to invite you all to turn with me to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to be continuing on a series that we began in the month of May, long ago. We're going to look this morning particularly at verses 21 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1, but we'll start our reading in verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This past summer, I had the privilege of traveling around to many different Christian camps and chapels throughout this country. And I remember very clearly, it was only this past summer after all, going to Sandy Creek Bible Camp, about an hour outside of Houston, Texas. And I spent a week there sharing the gospel with high schoolers. They called it their varsity week. They had about 90 high schoolers. Now I realize that many of you here this morning would consider that some kind of crazy nightmare, spending a week with 90 high schoolers, but I do it a lot, so it's not so bad for me. And we looked at the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and after a few sessions, kind of feeling out how much these kids knew about the Gospels, how much they knew about the life of Christ, how much they knew about the message of the gospel, I thought it would be appropriate, since there were a lot of questions coming in, to set up a question box in the chapel where people could come up and write questions out and drop them in anonymously, and I would attempt to answer them in the next chapel session. Well, throughout the summer, this was at the beginning of the summer, it worked so well, it became a typical practice that I've used a lot since then. If you had to ask me this morning, what are the five questions that high schoolers would ask across the country, I could probably name them for you off the top of my head. They're very similar in every place that you go. And one of them is the issue of security in Jesus Christ. How can I know if I'm really saved? How can I know for sure where I'm going when I die? Can I lose my salvation? What if I do something terrible? What happens if later in life I renounce my faith in Jesus Christ? If you want to be involved in camp ministry in particular, but really any kind of ministry, we need to understand how to address and respond to questions like this from the Word of God, which I hope to do to some degree from our passage in Colossians here this morning. So in the next chapel session, after getting this question at Sandy Creek, I answered from the text of the Bible why we can know for certain that we're saved, how we can know for sure that we'll spend our eternity with Christ in heaven. And I could see the relief on several faces as I shared these truths with the kids. Because let's face it, if this isn't something that's a biblical truth, really and honestly, We should all lay awake at night and never sleep at all for fear of the fires of hell. And so there was great relief on the faces of several people as I shared those things. Well, there was one young man in particular that asked me afterward, I'd really like to talk to you about this issue. So we sat down for a little while, and I began to converse with this young man who told me of his Coptic Christian heritage. And he said to me, I'm not convinced that salvation is something that's guaranteed to a believer. And so we began to have a conversation back and forth. And as I dug deeper into his reasoning, he revealed that he was deeply resentful of many Christians who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who use language like once saved, always saved, but they turn around and completely deny the Lord Jesus by the way that they live. He said to me, I have to believe that salvation is something that you can lose because I don't think it's fair that people like that would enter into paradise. Well, I had a difficult time showing that young man and leading him through some of the great passages that give us comfort and hope that security is something that we have as believers. It's a guarantee that we have been given. And it's a great atrocity today that there are many Christians who use their security as a license to do whatever they want. Paul addresses that issue very clearly in these verses, and so it's important for us to take the time to look through them and read them carefully. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses both the security of our salvation and the responsibility that we have as believers in Christ in that salvation. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we look into His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand the truths that You've laid out for us in Scripture, we ask that Your Spirit would help us to understand what's written here. And more than just a head knowledge, we pray that we would be able to apply into our very lives what's written in the book of Colossians. We ask that You would help us to pay attention, that we would take these words to heart, listen very carefully, and walk away from this meeting this morning changed in the way that You want us to change, convicted in the areas that we need to be convicted, hopeful, thankful, and grateful for what You've done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Last May, we began a study together in the book of Colossians, and I gave three messages, which are recorded on the chapel website, by the way. In case you didn't know, we do have a chapel website. We do post messages on there, so if you ever miss one here and you really like to listen to it, you can go there. I believe it's arboroaksbible.org and listen to messages from God's Word. We started looking at the book of Colossians, and to briefly review, Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome, and it was composed around the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, you need to understand that the world at this time was turning. It was drastically shifting. Where before, Christians had been taunted and mocked and ridiculed within a very short amount of time, a very few number of years, it was going to shift to outright persecution, beatings, public killings of Christians in just a very short amount of time. And Paul is writing on the verge of this tidal wave of Christian opposition. He's writing for the purpose of addressing false teaching that's beginning to creep into the churches in Asia Minor, in particular here, the church at Colossae, which he himself, as far as we know, had never been to. He did not know these people personally. He'd never seen them face to face. But we saw his compassion and love for a group of people that he'd never met that way, face to face. Yet he prayed fervently for them to know and understand the Word of God so that that truth understood in their heads could be applied in their lives and acted out, lived out. Then he lays out for them one of the greatest passages about the person of Jesus Christ in the Bible, focusing on Christ's position as head of all things. And those are verses 15 through 20 that tell us greatly about the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is and what he is not. Now, in verse 19 and 20, these verses solidify Christ's person and work. Notice in verse 19, as we look there again, that God was well pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. False teachers of this time were saying that Christ was perhaps a great spirit or a great angelic being, but not fully God himself. They said God was so far and above anything that we could see or come into contact with that he is impersonal. We can't truly know him. Paul says, no, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and he has come to reveal the Father to us. He represents him perfectly here on earth. From eternity past, God has existed as three persons sharing one nature or essence. Now, if that seems a little hard for us to grasp or understand, there's a good reason for that. We might compare that to ants trying to understand the composition of the sun. It seems a drastic difference between the rationalism of an ant and a human being. But I make the similarity to show that God's ways are so far and above our ways, and his thoughts so far and above our thoughts, that for us to stand here or sit here this morning and say that we should be able to know God fully in his triune state might be a little bit simplistic. We know what we know of God because it's been revealed to us in the Word of God. And we take it by faith because to our minds it doesn't make sense. But to God it makes perfect sense. Verse 20 speaks of the work of Christ in reconciling all of creation to God. This shows again the severity of sin, that it ruined not only humanity, but all of creation. Every creation in the spiritual world that we know little of. The Bible makes it clear that there is a physical world and there is a spirit world. A world that we can't see with our physical eyes. That world exists, yes, too. Christ is in control of that world, too. Do these verses imply that the fallen angelic world will be reconciled to God as well? Because we read in verse 20, through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Does this imply that the fallen angelic world will be reconciled to God, the demons who were cast down? Well, no, it's clear from other passages of Scripture what their ends will be. But the mess that they've made, both here on earth and in heaven, needs cleaning. And that's done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been provided for through Christ's death and resurrection as well. Now, beginning with verse 21, there's a shift in focus from the person and work of Jesus Christ to from Christ as head of all things to the Colossian believers and their place in the amazing story of what Christ has done. So Paul shifts from speaking of Christ as head of all things to making it personal to individual believers. This returns to the purpose of Paul's letter, which is to strengthen the believers by addressing false teaching and combating it with true teaching. We move from speaking about Christ's person and position to speaking of his particular work of salvation and our place in that work. Now, we all know that this is Thanksgiving week. I want you, as we read these verses, to make mental notes to yourself of how many things we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be thankful for. Just from these verses. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This first statement, alienated from God, points back to what Christ did for us in rescuing us from the dominion of darkness, or kingdom of darkness, and transferring us to the kingdom of the Son of His love that we read about in verse 13. In man's sinful condition, he's been so separated from God that he's spoken of as a stranger in terms of his relationship with God. Homer Kent, a commentator on Colossians, says, in their pre-Christian state, the Colossians had been alienated from God. The Greek term is derived from a word that meant foreign or strange. The Colossians were held under Satan's sway and had no vital relationship with God. They were also hostile in mind toward God. Not only were they identified with another realm, that is, aliens, foreigners, or strangers, but they were also in active opposition to God. Now notice here what Paul is saying. Human beings in their unregenerate, unsaved state are enemies of God, not only based on their actions or what they've done, but based on their very thoughts as well. You are enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, this is important because certain teachers at this time were claiming that the material, the physical, the flesh, was what was wicked, was what was evil. The body that you have is sinful, not your internal being. And they said that the soul was immortal and needed to be set free from the body. But here Paul is making very clear that what causes enmity between God and man is not flesh and blood, but sin that has corrupted both material and immaterial. Your body and soul have both been tainted by sin. In fact, your entire person has been saturated by sin. Your thoughts are not simply a series of chemical reactions within your brain, but are a part of the inner being that all human beings possess. So even this inner man, or soul, or spirit, or whatever you want to call it, has been corroded by sin. That means that all of you need saving, not just your body. Your soul doesn't need salvation from your body. Both body, soul, and everything that you are needs salvation from sin. You need to be washed clean by the only detergent powerful enough to take those sin stains away. And no, it's not OxyClean. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you on Calvary. Only that is strong enough to saturate and penetrate both body and soul into your very innermost being. As believers, we need to realize how saturated with sin we are. I've heard many Christians speak of how weak the flesh is. And in saying that, what they're speaking of really is the physical flesh, the body. A lot of us have this mentality that our body is what's evil. It's what's wicked. And if only we could learn to subdue the body, everything else would be just fine. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. Jesus says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Sin starts within, in our very thoughts, long before it's ever manifested in actions. This is very contrary to what we see in our world today. In our world today, we're told that we can think whatever we want to. It's only when we put something into action that it becomes evil or wicked. But what you do in the privacy of your own head is okay. So let me say it very clearly so you understand it. You don't get to think whatever you want. There is a God in heaven who knows your thoughts. And what we call privacy, what we claim as privacy, does not exist between the Creator and His creation. He knows you completely. Everything you think at this very moment, He hears and knows. It's a very convicting thing to realize that our thoughts are laid bare before the Almighty God. Our thoughts must be guarded, and our mental life as well as our physical life given over fully to God. Now that was how we were characterized. We were strangers. The Colossians belonged to another kingdom. They willfully opposed God. But now we've been reconciled. Again, it's by Christ's physical body, a clear Pauline statement that the physical does not automatically equal sinful. Verse 22 reads, "But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." We've been reconciled to God based on the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross was the necessary factor for us to be reconciled to God. When we put our faith in Christ, at that moment we're reconciled to God and His wrath against our sin is satisfied, but it is based on the work that Jesus did on the cross. Because of His physical death on the cross. Now, commentators differ on the particulars of this verse. Kent, again, he's helpful. He says, "It's difficult to trace the reference of the various pronouns in this section. Does He refer to God or to Christ? Does God present believers to Himself? Or does God present believers to Christ? Or does Christ present believers to Himself? Or does Christ present believers to God the Father?" I believe Paul makes clear earlier in this chapter that Christ was the chosen instrument of God to reconcile all things to Himself, that is God the Father. And now we have become united with Christ. We are His body on earth. We belong to Him, so one day we will be presented to Him, that is Christ, as a bride is presented to her groom. So we see in Scripture that there's are places where we are referred to as being presented both to God and to Christ. We are to be presented wholly in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, just quickly reading over this section, you might cause to think that this is speaking of our present condition in Christ, as God sees us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's true that we as believers are spoken of as priests and kings and saints and those who are set apart to God. We're clean from the stain of sin in God's sight because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We've been declared righteous in the eyes of God, and we enjoy freedom in Christ, freedom from the guilt of sin and from the penalty of sin. But this verse seems to be looking forward to something in the future, on a day in which the church will be presented to Christ, and on that day they will appear holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. These terms are significant because they signify not only an external change, but an internal change as well. I'm a big fan of apples. Who here enjoys apples? Don't be shy. They're great fruit. I particularly like Jonathan apples. Yeah, for those of you who got that, good job. Sometimes when you bite into an apple and you expect to enjoy the wonderful juicy fruit inside, you'll be terribly disappointed when you find that, even though it looked so good and great and wonderful on the outside, underneath, rotten, bad. Maybe there was a worm that had gotten inside. Maybe the fruit had sat too long on the tree or on the ground before it was picked up. What appeared good on the outside to you, when you actually bit into it, it was gross. Well, this is speaking of, again, many believers today who seem to look good on the outside. They look like Christians. They walk like Christians, talk like Christians, go to church like Christians. They do activities that Christians do. On the inside and underneath, the part that no other person can see but the Lord God in heaven, rotten, bad to the core. We're told that we will be presented to Him, holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's speaking of not only an external change, but an internal one as well, that we can't fully and completely have here on this earth. It's a day when sin will no longer appeal to us in any way, shape, or form. We'll have complete internal cleansing, without blemish. We'll also be free from accusation. This brings to mind Romans 8:1, which says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By this time, we'll have stood before God, and the punishment we were due was paid in full by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in regards to the wrath of God, we've been acquitted, never to stand trial for our sin again. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's something that you can claim for yourself this morning. Something that you can be thankful and grateful for. That in regards to the penalty that you are should have paid for your sin, it was placed on Jesus Christ, and you never have to bear the wrath of God in regards to that ever again. It's a great truth. Once the blood of Jesus has set you free, you are free forever. And as we enter into a discussion of the doctrine of eternal security, this is a wonderful truth for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation, ever, in any way. You don't have to lay awake at night wondering if something you've done will keep you from heaven and condemn you to hell. Obviously, there are major Christian denominations that do not adhere to this doctrine, but it is a biblical teaching. And so I'd like to take some time briefly to go through with you and point out a few passages that speak to us about eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 10 briefly. John chapter 10 is a good chapter to start in. Jesus is speaking in the temple, and the Jews ask him outright if he is the Messiah. And in response, he tells them outright, I already told you, but you didn't believe. He goes on to say this. This is John chapter 10, and reading from verse 27. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, in addition to being a great section of the Scriptures that speak to us about the security of a believer, this also tells us about the deity of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I and the Father are one. One in nature. One in essence. From before time began. Before this creation came into existence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Who are the sheep in this passage? Well, Jesus identifies them here in verse 27, doesn't he? My sheep are the ones who listen to my voice. They hear my voice. He says, I know them, and they follow me. Now, very clearly, this is describing those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you've done that here this morning, you can be said that it can be said of you that you are of the flock of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. You are one of his sheep. The problem with sheep is that two sheep, other sheep, all look the same. We can't tell them apart. So the ones that belong to Jesus' flock, we really don't have any good way of distinguishing from ones that do not. We know them because of their actions. That's what we can see. But for the good shepherd, he knows those who are his very clearly, even when we do not. This section describes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are secure in the hand of God. When we come to faith in Jesus, oftentimes we use this description at camps. It's like we're put into the hand of the Lord Jesus, and he closes his hand around us. And that is an omniscient, almighty, all-powerful hand that no human hand or no created thing, whether thing that you can see or anything you can't see, can ever break open that infinite, almighty hand of God. Once you are secure in Christ, you are secure forever. And if that weren't enough, he goes on to say that my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch you out of his hand, too. It's a great comforting passage for the believer that nothing you do can remove you from the hand of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At a separate camp that I went to this summer, a young boy came to me after the message was over, worried about if he had done something that was bad enough that he had lost his salvation. I could see he was visually shaken. I read these verses to him, and I will never forget his reaction. He said, with huge eyes, wow. Wow. Now, I want you to understand something about these verses. This is not the general love of God described here at the end of verse 39. God loves everyone, it's true. Every human being on this planet, every human being on the earth, he wants to see them saved from their sin. This is a specific love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's something that we receive when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're identified with Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, to be in Christ meant being a member of the body of Christ. A believer in Christ, having been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Once this occurs, nothing can ever undo that work. Saved and saved forever. I'm just going to give you a couple more passages that you can look at on your own time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 speak to us of the guarantee that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a guarantee when we come to faith in Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. He is given to each believer. If you are a true believer, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And he is a guarantee that one day, what God sees of you today as holy in His sight based on the work of Christ will become actual and accomplished in the future. John chapter 5, verse 24 is another plain statement that Jesus makes. This seems to be the most plain statement that someone could make regarding salvation. For those who have believed the good news about Jesus Christ, they've crossed over the abyss from death to life. And the death and life spoken of here are eternal death and eternal life. Death is the birthright of the human race, but life is the blessing that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. There are many more verses that show the security of our salvation in the Word of God. It's a beautiful truth. It's why I personally am not afraid to die, and why you shouldn't be either. It's why I'm not afraid to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, and why you shouldn't be either. The doctrine of eternal security is a great thing that is meant to lead Christians to do great works for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now looking quickly at verse 23, the problematic verse. Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, we just got through saying all about how security is eternal. How once you're saved, you're always saved. It's something that we have as a possession. And these words that we read here at first glance appear to contradict that teaching. It's as if Paul's saying he wants to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if and only if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I don't think that Paul's saying here that salvation is something conditional for the believer. But I believe there's something very important that the Spirit of God means for us to consider. Freedom in Christ is meant to produce a thankfulness and gratitude within the heart of a saved individual. But the terrible truth is that even though the guilt of sin might be gone, the power of sin still sometimes reigns in the life of a believer. This causes many who claim to be Christians to use the grace they've been given as a license for selfishness, selfish living. They consider freedom to be absolute and without any restraint at all. And sadly, I feel the church in America is characterized by this type of lifestyle. Apparently, this was an issue in Paul's day as well, as he addresses it here in Colossians. So listen to me carefully. Yes, you have been cleansed by Jesus' blood. And yes, you are forgiven forever from all your sin, past, present, and future. But to think that allows you to live as your sinful passions would allow is completely contrary to the Word of God. It's fighting the Spirit of God and it's grieving Him. It's spitting again on the face of the Savior who loved you and bought you with His own blood. It's again hitting the thorns into His brow. Yes, we've been cleansed in the sight of God and have salvation through Christ guaranteed to us. But now we have a calling to make that salvation a reality. We need to make the positional actual through the way that we live our lives. In heaven, we're seen as holy because of the work of Christ. Here on earth, we need to do our part to work toward that end. Please know, not to earn any type of salvation for yourself. It's already been freely given, but out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. I remember growing up, I listened to a band called DC Talk, one of the early Christian artists that really paved the way for a lot of Christian artists today. And I remember at the in their album Jesus Freak, at the beginning of one particular song, there's this quotation by Brennan Manning, a Franciscan priest, that really made an impact on my life at the time. He said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle." That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's foolish as a believer to think that the freedom that you have in Christ and eternal security being kept in the very hand of God gives you a license to live however you want to live. You forget that as believers, we answer to the Lord Jesus himself directly. And it's he who will stand before one day. He's the one who will judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We will stand before Jesus Christ, and I think we will bear a greater responsibility because we've been freely given so much grace. In closing, I'd just like to share one more story with you. It's a little bit close to home. I'm a construction worker, and very recently we were building a new building, working up very high. And I'm a little bit nervous when I get up high. So this story hit home for me. The Golden Gate Bridge outside of San Francisco, California, was constructed in 1937. From its completion until 1964, it was the longest spanning bridge in the world. One of the most interesting Golden Gate Bridge facts is that only 11 workers died during its construction. Now, believe it or not, that was a new safety record for the time. Listen to this very carefully. In the 1930s, bridge builders expected one fatality per $1 million in construction costs. I guess that means the life of an individual in the 1930s was $1 million. And the builders expected 35 people to die while building the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, one of the bridge's safety innovations was a net suspended under the floor. This net saved the lives of 19 men who otherwise would have fallen to their death. And these men are often called, jokingly and irreverently, members of the Halfway to Hell Club. What's interesting is that during this time, with that safety net in place, they recorded an increase of work in 25%. 25% more work got done when the men were assured of their safety. Do you know that's the way that God intends it for us to be with us today as believers in Christ? We've been given safety in him. And now that we have, we need to make sure that not only in addition to gratitude and thankfulness, we need to be working towards the good of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. We must continue in our faith as faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. He's the object of our faith. Isn't it an incredible thing that through the death of Christ, we've been saved in the past, we are being saved in the present, and we will be saved in the future. We have a role to play in the progress of our sanctification that we must never neglect as believers. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend looking into your word together. Lord, we ask that we would be a people who are characterized not by a license to live however we want, but by a gratitude and thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We ask that you would help us to live this way this week, to think of all the things that we should be grateful and thankful for. Most of all, the forgiveness that we've been given through your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.